A couple of verses in Genesis 2, please. Genesis 2. So thinking really about Adam's departure from the presence of the Lord, the last day the breeze blew through Eden. And in Genesis chapter 2, it says there in verse number 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And then into chapter 3, please, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Let's just ask for God's help. Our Father, we give thanks for these sobering parts of thy word. We know, Father, that they deal with things that happened so many years ago, and yet, our Father, we know that they're not just there for our interest, for our curiosity, but we know, Father, that they're there to teach us lessons. And we pray, Father, that thou would give us the spiritual insight that comes from thy Holy Spirit to understand these lessons. Help us, our Father, to be helpful in what we say, and we ask, our Father, that we all together might be encouraged. And just drawing our Father back to that special place of thy presence that we've been praying about tonight. We ask our Father that we might indeed walk with thee and enjoy thee and have thee, our Father, at the very centre of our affection.
Amen.
And we ask our Father for this in the name of the only person who can make that possible, thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we offer thanks in his name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So Genesis chapter number 3, all about what man lost way back there in the Garden of Eden. What did he lose in Genesis chapter number 3? Well, we often, I suppose, we take Genesis 3, and maybe most of the time I've heard it spoken on has been in the Gospel, preaching as a kind of part of our Gospel message, and we emphasise the fact that in that garden that sin came in and that we lost purity, and that is certainly true. Genesis 3, of course, also makes it quite clear that we lost a place, a literal place, that is now gone forever under the floods of Noah, if not before. But most of all, I'm going to suggest to you tonight that we lost something far more intimate and far more precious than that. We lost the very presence of God as the normal and as the usual experience for human life. Because as soon as Adam got up in the morning, there was no barrier. And even that isn't necessarily true, is it? In our practical experience, even as believers, barriers can come in. I know that we never lose him and he never lets go of us. But that is not the normal and usual experience for folks today, this Garden of Eden experience. So we lost purity, that's true, sin came in. We lost a place, a very special place that God had for us. But most of all, we lost the presence of God amongst us. It's delightful, isn't it, to remember that in the gospel that you and I enjoy, that all three of those things are recaptured. We have recaptured for us purity. We have an answer to the sin problem. We've got justification by faith. And not just that God forgives and forgets the sin, but he gives us a new standing that is a righteousness beyond anything that you and I could ever have hoped for, because we have a righteous standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the very righteousness of Christ. We're clothed with that righteousness. So we have the purity re-established. We have a place as well, haven't we? A place that we had once lost. The Lord Jesus, before he went in John chapter number 14, he left us with this promise: I go to prepare a place for you. Well, we are homeless, aren't we? We're homeless ever since Genesis 3, but the Lord has provided a place for us. But surely most of all, and I think the very heartbeat of Christian experience has to be this, that he has re-established for us the presence of God. Collectively, certainly, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, that's true. But I think in a far more intimate way, as we've been singing about, and it's been the feature of the prayers here tonight, in a very personal and intimate way that we know his presence. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. And that's not just collectively, not just that they might know what the preacher says, or that they might enjoy times of fellowship together, as much as his presence is with us like that, but this is a personal thing. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, whom thou hast sent. In 1 Peter as well, in 1 Peter chapter number 2, every time that we come to the word of God, whether it be individually or collectively, we've got that same promise that as we come to the word of God, unto whom coming, says Peter, unto whom coming as unto a living stone. So we're coming with that infant-like desire to drink in the sincere milk of the Word of God, literally, physically, as written there in the book, and the special promise that when we come to that written Word, unto whom coming, we come to him, we're having the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that special presence of God that is re-established in Christ. What is lost in Genesis 3? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the essence of what was lost is that experience there of Genesis 3 verse number 8. And I don't know what you make of it. I've always had a very kind of physical view of Genesis 3 and 8. And until recently, until I looked afresh at the verse, and I thought, you know, there's something about this verse and it just doesn't make complete sense to me. But we'll think of that in a wee minute. But Genesis 3 verse number 8, the very essence, whether you're going to agree with everything that I'm going to say about this verse or not, I think that we can see that the very essence of what was lost in verse number 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Whatever we might take out of verse 8, and I'm going to try and think maybe just a little bit behind some of these words, but whatever we take out of the details of it, the fact of it remains is that what was lost there at Eden was an experience of the voice of God, the experience of God speaking to us personally and individually. And I wanted to trace how it was that we lost that, because I think that how we lost it in Genesis 3 can be repeated in a sense in our own personal experience as Satan begins to attack, and you can see, I'm sure we will see, that the way that he attacked Adam in Genesis 3, he does it again and again and again, for the very simple reason that we keep falling for the same thing time and time and time again. He doesn't have to change it because we keep making the same mistakes. And so in Genesis chapter number 3, we lose the presence and the voice and the word of God speaking to us. I've always had a very physical view of verse number 8 of Genesis chapter number 3. I've always thought, and I don't know if you think like this too, but I've always thought of that as literally the physical, almost, presence of God walking through a garden. And I've always taken it as being that. And the way I have always understood that is maybe something like the pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus, physically walking in the midst of the garden. Now, I have to confess that that interpretation of Genesis 3 and 8 hinges on one word. It hinges on the word walking. The word walking. Just the one word that gives me. And as soon as I read that one word, I can't think of anything else but a person physically walking through the garden. Now, let me say, that's quite possible. I believe that's quite possible because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was manifest in other times. Or God himself was manifest in a person-like manifestation in the Old Testament scriptures. But as you look a bit more closely at the wording of Genesis 3 and 8, and maybe you think about what that verse says, there's something that just doesn't quite ring completely clear in the Authorised Translation. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking. Why does it matter that he's walking if we're hearing the voice of the Lord God? Is that superfluous? He's walking. Does it matter? We heard his voice, didn't we? We didn't hear his footsteps. So why does it matter that he's walking? And if you look back into the Hebrew a little bit, you'll find that that word walking has a wide variety of meanings. In fact, that's the first thing I think Strong says about the word walking. It has a wide variety of meanings in the Hebrew. It can simply mean to go to and fro. It can simply mean to move. It can simply mean that sense of blowing, of anything that moves in any way. It doesn't necessarily mean to walk. And then there's another little word that, if you go to some of the other translations, for example, Spurrell, who's got a very interesting translation of the Old Testament scriptures, especially when it comes to the book of Psalms, you'll find another word that is translated differently in some of the other translations. It's the word cool. The word cool. And that sounds straightforward enough. It's the cool of the evening, the heat and the busyness of the day has settled down, and you and I can relate to that, can't we? We very rarely hear from God, don't we, when we're busy and we're distracted and there's lots of other things going on. It's when we take time apart and we settle down in his presence and we open the word of God and we put the mobile phone off and the email off and the phone off and I've got a loft as well and pull the ladders up and we've got drawbridge and everything just about. Well, we try our best, don't we, to separate ourselves and we can relate to that. And Isaac related to that as well, didn't he? Because when he was found when his bride came, he was meditating in the by the well, wasn't he, in the evening? So that rings true. The cool of the evening and the time of quietness after the busyness of the day. I've got a friend and he says he'll have nothing to do with the garden because work in the garden was introduced after the fall. But I think if you look into Genesis 3, you'll find that he was busy in the garden before the fall. He maybe didn't have to dig and pull out weeds, but he was busy in Genesis 3. By the way, my friend gets his wife to do the garden, so he's not quite entirely consistent in this. Now, Genesis 3, so in the quietness and in the peace and the cool of the night, of the evening, we can understand that. But that word cool is an interesting word as well. It's the Hebrew word ruach, and it's translated in many ways in the scriptures, but often translated as a breeze, or a breath, or as the spirit. It's translated spirit in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 2. The very way that the world began, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the ruach, the spirit of God, the breath of God, moved upon the face of the waters. So as I come into Genesis chapter number 2, verse number, so Genesis chapter 3, verse number 8, I don't want to turn anybody's long-held views of Genesis 3, 8 on their head, but I think we've got something a bit more than just a physical walking in the cool of the day. I think we have there the very ruach, the very spirit of God, just blowing through that garden, and Adam hears the voice of God. And if that is true, if that is what that verse is actually saying, then we don't just only have the fact, and the most important point is this, that we do have a loss of the word of God, a loss of the presence and the voice of God. But if it is true that that word cool is really the spirit, the very breath of God, that breeze that blows through from the presence of God, and if that breeze is moving through the garden, then we have something in Genesis 3 that connects the whole Bible together. We've got something there that connects creation and the way that God moved in creation with the Spirit moving upon the face of the waters to the experience that God had with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam had with God in the Garden of Eden as that same Spirit blew gently through the garden and with it the words of God, and we have the same connection that we then have, which is re-established in Christ, because that's what we have in the Scriptures, isn't it? We've got holy men being moved by the Spirit of God in 2 Peter, and we've been told so often, haven't we, that word that's used for move in 2 Peter, as those holy men of God are moved by the Spirit, is the word that's used at the end of Acts 27, I think it is, as the wind goes into the sails of the ship, and it moves those sails and drives them along. It's a gentle breeze, it's actually a heavy storm, but never mind. There's a movement of the wind, there's a movement of the air, and we say, well, the Spirit of God, He moves in people, He blows, and all Scripture is God breathed, isn't it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that Greek word is literally God breathed, theopneumos, isn't it? I think, I'm sure it is. So if that's true, then the way the Bible began with a movement of the Spirit of God is the experience that Adam had, a movement of the Spirit of God, and it's the experience that you and I can now have through His Word, as He's spoken by the prophets, by the apostles. He has breathed through this book. That would explain too, wouldn't it, why it is that Satan is so interested in this book. It would explain why he is so keen to distract us from the Word of God. It would explain why he is so keen to substitute it for all sorts of other things. And in Genesis 3, verse number 1, Satan begins to move, and he's keenly interested in disrupting this special fellowship that he doesn't have with God, but Adam and Eve have. Special fellowship of a revelation of the Word and presence of God with them. Now, it has to be said that as Satan moves here in verse number 1, he moves according to his subtlety. But I'm not going to come to Genesis 3 and say maybe what is often said, that it's all the devil. It's all the devil. Maybe you've heard that over the years, as folks have looked at their own experience, or they've looked at problems maybe in their own lives, their personal life. We've looked at problems in maybe our assembly life, and we've said, well, you know, there it is, it's the devil again, isn't it? It's just the devil. Have you ever heard that? I'm sure you have. Maybe you've said it, I've said it as well. It's just the devil. Fascinatingly, in the Bible as a whole, there can be no book that draws our attention more clearly to the activities of the devil than this book does. No book that takes the devil more seriously than this book does. And yet, I also appreciate this, that despite all of the excuses that I might have for my own failures, it's just the devil. There is no book that ends quite like the Bible as holding me to account for the decisions that I make. Now, that seems strange to me. The devil, very clearly and very seriously, as we might think about in a moment, presented in Genesis and later on in the Gospels and later on in the New Testament epistles, as someone we've got to be wary of. He's out there to destroy the lion. He's out there maybe to cause disharmony in the fellowship. I think he was busy doing that in Philippians, wasn't he? He's there very much to deceive you. He's the angel of light. He's got a different story for every need. He's there. He's got something for you. And yet when I come to Romans for the believer, I've got a judgment seat, and it doesn't seem to be that I can get off this one. It was the devil that did it. And it's certainly not at the end of the book of Revelation, as unregenerate men stand before the great white throne. It was the devil that did it. It does not get them off it. And there is something here in this story that not only clearly points out the subtlety and the seriousness of satanic activity, but in Genesis 3, Adam is held accountable for what he did too. We are accountable. We are expected to be wise. Maybe Satan's subtlety is a kind of long-lost ability. But if you go into the book of Proverbs, you'll find that subtlety is applied to believers, or applied to the wise man as well. In Proverbs chapter number 12, We're expected to be up to the wiles of the devil. We're expected to be up to him. It's translated as prudent in Proverbs. I think it's Proverbs 12, maybe Proverbs 14, anyway, it doesn't matter. But prudence is translated in the book of Proverbs, and prudence is commended for wisdom. And so whilst the serpent is there and he's subtle, God expects me to be very prudent, and he expects me to be as wise as the serpent, and to be up to what Satan is doing. I think from the very beginning of Genesis 3 there is something about mankind, Adam and Eve, that just maybe leaves them a little bit open to this kind of attack. I don't know if you noticed, Dave, there are a number of changes, aren't there, between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, but I don't know if you noticed a little change, just a subtle little change in wording about that garden. Genesis 2 verse number 9 says that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So out of all of the many trees that were created, only two of them are spoken of, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You would almost think, weren't you, if you were born up until the end of the days of Malachi, you would almost think that that tree of life had been long forgotten about, but it appears, doesn't it, way back at the end of the Bible in a beautiful complementary way. The story is fulfilled thousands of years later in the book of Revelation. But these two trees mentioned here, and it says in verse number 9 that the tree of life is in the midst of the garden. Now what is interesting is, one of the things that are interesting is that when you come to Genesis chapter number 3, and Satan begins with his subtlety and his questions, are you not able to eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman answers, of course, verse number 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Adam and Eve refers to the tree of knowledge of good and evil as being in the midst of the garden. God refers to the tree of life as being in the midst of the garden. Something has happened. The centre has shifted. Can I suggest that as soon as our centre begins to shift, as soon as our focus begins to shift a little, Satan comes in. Was it all Satan's fault? No, it wasn't all Satan's fault. If I drive home and you come like 100 miles an hour and have an accident, it may well be that Satan was interested in that. It's not all Satan's fault. As soon as my focus becomes just a little bit older, whether it be a person that becomes just that little bit more important than they should, or a place, or some possession, or some position in life, whatever it might be that just alters my focus, and instead of the tree of life being in the midst, maybe just a degree of a difference, I don't know. Maybe just a yard of a difference. But it's different. And that gives an attack. You can see the interest though, can't you? Just the one thing that you can have. So many questions about it. What is evil? What is evil? Adam and Eve never knew it. What was it? There's something interesting in it, isn't it? What is evil? Come to that, what's death? You and I maybe never even thought about that. I never really constructed before. I know what death is, you know what death is. See it every day maybe. I mean most days. They have never seen it. What is evil? What is death? And why can't we touch it? Because we've not had a good explanation as to why we can't touch it. We've just been told to touch it. And so there's something about that that is untouchable, and something about that that is unknown, that immediately arrests our attention, and as soon as that kind of happens, and as soon as our attention begins to just shift, we're really in a very dangerous position. Because instead of the Lord, our God, being worshipped with all of our heart, our mind and our soul, instead of him being everything, something else has just moved. Now, Satan moves in a very subtle way. Verse number 1. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree
of the garden.
Now, I think there are at least four little tactics, or four big tactics maybe, that Satan has in these verses that I think we can be sensitive to, and I think we can be wise to, and I think that we can see them as well, right through the Word of God. Here's the first one. The first satanic tactic in distracting you and I from what is really important, from distracting us from His presence and the enjoyment of fellowship with the Lord and the enjoyment of what we have in Christ. Tactic number one is to focus upon what we don't have, over and above all the things we do have. Right? Now, I don't know how much they had, but I know there's a lot of coal in New Cumberland. Mm-hmm. What's that got to do with coal? The coal made of trees. There's trees that stand vertically up underneath New Cumberland. The place was covered in trees. At some point, the whole of New Cumberland was absolutely covered in something like a jungle, like a rainforest. And the world was a far more prosperous and fruitful and luscious place than it is today. And Eden was in the centre of it. I don't know how many trees God had given them, and how much fruit He had given them, more fruit than anybody could ever eat, and there was just this one, and Satan begins to come in, and his question is about the one they don't have. They're not really mad about the one that you don't have. Think of all the things you do have. There'll be one thing, isn't there, in the scriptures that you don't understand, and that's the thing that takes up your attention and your focus. Or there's one thing that the assembly maybe has got a wee bit of an issue with, and that's the thing that everything suddenly just gets flung at, isn't it? And everything gets focused on, and just bang, it's an explosion. And you say, what was it all about? Well, not really much about Eden. And as the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, you think of all the things that have been done there. Wonderful things. We had John Dunlop on the 10 plagues of Egypt. He plagued us for 3 weeks or something. That was very good, actually. It was very good. But tremendous demonstrations of the power of God. The Lord opened up the sea, didn't He, and brought them out. And then He provided manna from heaven, and He provided even meat to eat from heaven. He guided them by fire during the evening and a pillar by day. They had the tabernacle. That's wonderful. We spend weeks and months on it, and fascinating subject it is. They had the real thing, the real model. And what was it that they got caught up about? They didn't have any garlic. Do we get it? Well, we get it. We don't have any garlic. So what? They didn't have the garlic. And that's what they got caught up about, didn't they? They started moaning and grumbling. Focus on what we don't have. Secondly, telling us what we want to hear. Verse number 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said, here's good ministry from the serpent. Well, some would regard that as good ministry. And the serpent said unto them, ye shall not die. Tell them what they want to hear. Now, the Apostle Paul says, doesn't he, to Timothy, that in the last days there are going to be treacherous times, and amongst the many treacherous things, morally treacherous things there in the second epistle to Timothy, are these teachers who are going to have itching ears. What does that mean? Well, I used to think it was the people who had itching ears, that they were, you know, that itched to hear the right thing, but no, it's the preachers that have itching ears, because that's where the problem starts. Once the preacher is sensitive to whether or not he's getting nods and amens, and we all like nods and amens, we prefer to snores, whether or not we're getting response from the audience, well, that's good, that gives me feedback, so I'll keep telling you what you keep nodding at. It's dangerous, though, isn't it? Because I'm telling you what you want to hear. And that's great if we've got spiritual believers and they want to hear spiritual things, and you've got spiritual preachers who are telling you spiritual things, and that's good, but there's a danger if maybe we start to go into a state of decline, then we start telling the folks what they want to hear. Satan started it in the Garden of Eden. Beware of being told what you want to hear. It's very, very dangerous. I know that the Lord has only ever called me to do things I don't want to do, and to go to places I don't want to go. That's what I know. And I know sometimes that miraculously it would appear that some folks get calls to go exactly where they want to go. And I have seen it end in disaster. So here we have teaching us or telling us what we want to hear. Thirdly, verse number 5. For God knoweth that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Third technique of Satan, he offers to make us what we naturally want to be. Which is maybe not what God wants us to be, but there's an appeal in that, isn't there, if we're honest? There's appeal in being big. There's appeal in being important. There's an appeal in being something special. That's the cry of the world. Fame and fortune, the X factor, that's what it appeals to. And it must be in us as well. We're made of the same stuff. Let's be something big. Let's be something important. Let's be something popular. Ye shall be as gods. And Satan offers to give us what by nature we desire to have. What does the Lord call us to do? Whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's different, isn't it? It is different. There is a different echo in what the Lord offers to us. And fourthly, verse number 5 and later on, promising some deeper hidden meaning. Verse number 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. I think it was Mr. Hunter that used to say, I'm sure it was Mr. Hunter, that used to say that you're not going to look at what's between the lines, but what's on the line. There's a great appeal, isn't there, on this kind of idea of we've got this extra angle on it. We've got something extra that you've never thought of before. I know, says Satan, I know what God has said, but we know better. We've got an extra angle on it. For God doth know. We're going to look a bit beyond what God says, and we're going to look at actually what God actually knows, and well, we'll distinguish that from what God is actually telling you. And so we're getting into some kind of secret knowledge, aren't we? We're getting into some kind of occult knowledge, some kind of behind God knowledge, the thing that God knows but doesn't tell you, and we've got a channel into that. Very appealing. That's what the Colossian Epistle is all about. People who are going after some kind of secret, mysterious knowledge that they came from angels, that probably came from demons. And the Apostle in Colossians has to remind them that all of the secrets are hidden in Christ. If you want real secrets, you get to Christ. He's full of those deep things of God. And so Satan has these techniques, and you can see them being repeated through the scriptures and maybe through our own experience. Focusing on what we don't have, verse number 1. Teaching us what we want to hear, verse number 3. Offering to make us what we actually want to be, verse number 5. And promising us some deeper meaning to life or experience. We've got to be very careful as he would move in that way. So Satan whispers and moves in the Garden of Eden. Well, I think we've run out. That was an instruction. You get older and your hair gets shorter, but that's not true, and your messages get longer. But anyway, verse number 2. Maybe we'll just very briefly. Genesis chapter 3, as Satan attacks and as he moves, his primary focus is on undermining the word of God. Just to finish, maybe just by looking a little at that. You notice that he begins very, very subtly, just with a kind of question there at the end of verse number 3. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now that seems unoffensive, doesn't it? It just seems like a kind of honest, kind of open question. What's the harm in discussing something like that? It's just a question. There is a difference, isn't there, between a question that is honestly and openly asked by someone who just has a little barrier to belief, but a heart that is just troubled with some question. There's a difference between that kind of question that is a barrier to faith and a barrier to belief, and the kind of question that comes out of a hardened heart. The two might sound the same, but they can be very different. The question, for example, that was asked of the Lord Jesus himself by Caiaphas, art thou the Christ? That wasn't the genuine question of an inquirer wondering if the Lord Jesus had actually fulfilled the messianic miracles. He was looking to catch out the Lord Jesus. That kind of question that was asked by the Jews in John chapter number 8, as the woman is caught in the act of adultery, and Moses and the law said they were to stone her, and what do you say? They weren't looking for a second opinion, were they? They were trying to find something to trip the Saviour up on. It was a question, but it wasn't a question that came from an honest heart that just had a difficulty in believing. It came from a hardened heart that was looking for an excuse to disbelieve the Lord. Very different. And here's this little doubt that's just been sown. And the doubt that gives rise ultimately to a denial. Verse number 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So, God says that you're going to die, verse 4, you'll not die. God says you'll die, you'll not die. I wonder if Satan had come out with that at the beginning, would he have been such? If he had just started at the beginning and said, I know that God has said that you won't die, but let me tell you, you'll die, you'll not die. Don't you worry about this. Trust me. Isn't it amazing how far we can come just as the little doubts come in? It's amazing, isn't it? I was discussing something with a colleague once, the other Jehovah's Witness, and we were discussing the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter number 3 about the fact that we need to be born again. And here's the statement he made. I don't want to be born again. I don't want to be born again. I couldn't help but just write that down a bit here. I don't want to be born again. With the simple statement of the Lord Jesus from John 3, you must be born again. I wonder if he'd got into that system at the beginning and it had just been presented to him at the beginning. Look, this is a complete denial of what the Word of God says. I wonder if we'd ever have swallowed it. But maybe because it was presented as an improvement, as an interpretation, as the real meaning, then we end up believing all sorts of stuff that if we just took a step back and saw it, actually this is completely opposed to what I actually think of the Word of God. So we go from doubt, we go to denial. Ultimately we come to desiring something other than the Lord himself in verse number 6, a treaty with desire to make one wise. And by the end of this satanic attack, we have a man displaced and fleeing in fear from the voice of God. Verse number 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. We better stop, we're past our time. I think there is a lovely contrast in Matthew chapter number 4 with the way that the Lord Jesus Christ deals with Satan. There is a lovely contrast as you see Satan coming under using very similar tactics against the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 4, and you see how the Saviour deals with that attack as he holds tenaciously onto the Word of God. It is written. Adam gave it up, didn't he? He let it go. Eve gave it up and let it go. They trusted the serpent, and from the doubt to the denial to the desire to something else, and before we know it, they're displaced from God's presence. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the way in which thy word makes us wise. We thank thee, our Father, that whilst there is that attack on, that sometimes comes, our Father, so ferociously, like the roaring lion. Sometimes, our Father, it comes with subtlety and with an attempt to deceive, just like, our Father, the angel of light. We thank thee, our Father, that there is in thy word that which makes us wise and prepares us. It gives us up, our Father, it gives up the loins of our mind. It helps us to focus and to be protected. And we pray, Father, that thou would protect us and preserve us and give us the wisdom, our Father, to deal with the attacks, the discouragements at times, our Father. And we pray, Father, that thou would preserve that precious fellowship that we have with thee through thy Son. We thank thee, our Father, for what grace has done in dealing with sin, in bringing salvation to us and bringing us, our Father, into that special privileged position of enjoying the presence of God. We pray that thou would bless us then, our Father, and let us, our Father, we pray day by day, keep close to thee, walk closer to thee, our Father, and enjoy thy word and hear thy voice. We offer thanks now in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.